As we've read at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, many, many crowds were drawn to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Multitudes were drawn to hear him. So many, in fact, that the Lord was forced to go and sit in a boat. To sit in a boat and to preach from that boat so that everybody stood on the land looking at him and hearing him preach the words of eternal life. Words of forgiveness, which we all need. Whether you're 5 years old or 50 years old or 95 years old. And that's why there were multitudes. And we know that the men, there were women and there were children present. When they're mentioned at different times and at different places in the Gospels. And so sitting down and facing this crowd, the Lord taught them in four parables in this chapter. Four parables. Now what is a parable? We all have a rough idea, mostly, what a parable is. But if you were to be asked, define what a parable is, it might become a bit tricky. Well, a parable is a Greek word, parabole. And all it means is a comparison. There we go. Wasn't that difficult? A comparison. We're comparing one thing with another. We're comparing an earthly thing with a spiritual truth. You could say it's a simile in a story. But then we're getting a bit difficult again. It's a comparison. The Lord's comparing one thing so that we can understand it. And the first of those four parables is the one that we read this evening. The parable of the sower. He who sows seed in the field. And it teaches us about two things. About the human heart and about the Word of God. About the human heart and the Word of God. And it's an important parable. More especially because in Mark 4 and verse 13, where the same parable is taught, the Lord Jesus calls it a key, as it were. He says, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all the parables? It seems that this parable is almost a parable of parables. A key to unlock and to understand and to interpret the other parables. The Lord does it this way, that's how we should do it. And so we've seen something of the how of the parables. As he then goes on to explain from verse 18 onwards. But then we have to think also about the why of the parables. Which was the question the disciples posed to the Lord. Why? Why teachest thou in parables? Well, as everything that Christ did and said, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And as he himself says that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, he says, this people have willfully hardened their hearts. They do not love God. They are not willing to hear from God. They have their own religion and they're happy with that. But the Christ of God they're not interested in. The true laws of God they're not interested in. God wants mercy and not sacrifice. But no, they give gladly religion and ceremony. Pomp and circumstance. But there's also an aspect of judgment. As is also revealed in another gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 9. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. That they which see not might see. And that they which see might be made blind. It's this idea that I understand things in and of itself and in and by myself. I just understand these things. And that was the problem that the Pharisees had. Believing they understood all these things. And they didn't need to be taught. So the why of parables. Judgment. Prophecy fulfillment. But for us tonight. To understand the parable. Needs a mindset. It needs a heart set. If that's a word. And if it isn't, it is now. A mindset and a heart set. And how we approach the Word of God. How we listen with a humble heart. Are we willing to learn and be corrected? And those who are still outside of Christ, the Lord God is now, through the preaching of this word, through the reading of his word, through your family worship, through what religious education you might have at school, teaching you the ways of eternal life. Sinner, you need to be forgiven. This is the way of forgiveness. This is the way to be right with God. Because you can't do it yourself. Your greatest efforts in all your life will deliver nothing. Nothing. There are men and women around the world who are doing all sorts of good works. I was watching yesterday a film about a man, a Hindu, in India, and has a school for free. School with board and lodge and three good meals every day. For thousands of children. His kitchens have to produce, I think it was something like 50,000 meals three times a day. Now that's a great effort. But it's Christless. It's a wonderful work for the bellies of all those children. It is in and of itself good, but it will not pay for one single sin that man carries. And so listen, young and old, to the gospel going out, the good news of eternal life and forgiveness. The parable that we have read this evening talks about four types of heart. Four types of heart. It talks firstly about that hardened heart. It's not willing. It's not willing. And it's unable to understand the gospel. That second type of heart. Now I think we have the tendency when we hear the preaching think, oh, that reminds me of so and so. Oh, I know just that type of person. But let us now, with that finger pointing that way, use these three to point back at ourselves and think, what's this saying about me? Is it true? Am I ever coming to the Lord with a hardened heart? So second type is that shallow heart. It's only an emotional response. It's short-lived. It will not last long. There is no root. The third is the cluttered heart. It's cluttered. It's full of thorns. It's full of thistles. Riches and pleasures. It's spiritually unfruitful. And the fourth type of heart is the fertile heart. It's ready for the seed of the word. It hears it, it receives it, and it keeps it, and it bears fruit. Now, if I was to ask everyone to put their hand up, what is the best type of heart? Everybody, I presume, would say the fourth type, a fertile heart. Well, if we know that, if you've understood that, then the onus and the responsibility is on you to do something with that knowledge. You know, you have the information. A hardened heart, a shallow heart, a cluttered heart, and a fertile heart. May I just say, besides the heart that comes to the gospel, besides the heart that hears the word of God unto salvation, which is one application of this, another application is the heart of the Christian, which is what I meant to say just now. Are we coming to the preaching of God's word with the right type of heart? Is our heart prepared? Is it prepared, believer, child of God? Has our heart been ploughed by prayer? Has it been harrowed by holy writ? Has it been readied for the seed of the sermon? Has it been sprinkled by the Spirit? Have we sought the Lord? Have we been in prayer before the meeting? Have we been looking for the Lord's help? Or do you think that your heart is by in and of itself so spiritually superior and doesn't need that effort? Mine does. And I'm no one special. So this evening, with the Lord's help, I'd like to concentrate our thoughts, most especially, on the rocky ground and the thorny ground. The rocky ground and the thorny ground. And by doing so, let us examine true and false converts. True and false converts. And more especially, true and false backsliders. True and false backsliders. And so the title of this message is, because we're concentrating on the heart, and everyone's got a heart, so it should be of interest to everybody here, we're looking at the backslidden heart. The backslidden heart. And so firstly, let us examine the reality of backsliding, because it is a reality. It is a reality. The children of the living God can backslide. Well, what is backsliding? Maybe it's a strange sounding word for some of you. It's where we have come to know God and we are truly regenerate. We're truly the children of God. We're truly adopted. We are forgiven. And yet we've slidden away. We've slidden away from that high point with God and our walk with Him, and we've slidden back, and maybe not completely into the world, but not into us. We've gone from the spiritual and become very fleshly, in whatever way that may take its shape and form in your life. There are people who can come to the prayer meeting, they can attend every service, and yet in their heart, they are backslidden. They're not going to the pub. They're not doing things they shouldn't do. They're not visiting websites they shouldn't. But they're cold. There is a backsliddenness in their heart. And let us examine then, under the reality of backsliding, what truly backslidden is then. The hearer of the gospel, with a thorny ground heart, has received the seed of the word. There is root. There's depth. But this heart also contains thorns and thistles. In verse 22 we read this. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Mark adds to that the lust of other things entering in. And Luke describes that as the pleasures of this life. So we see the cares of this world then. The cares. What does cares mean? Well, Greek is just like English. The cares can mean your anxieties. But cares can also mean the things that you're supposed to care for and look after. So it has that double meaning. We have legitimate cares. Family, breadwinning, friendships, job. The things we care about and we like. Hobbies and sports. But these things can also distract us from serving God and loving God. And the second meaning of the word care, well, that's worries. And that's most likely the meaning used in this parable. It can include all the things that we've just mentioned in a spiritually negative way. But we can easily become anxious. We can become overly anxious, fearful of the things of life. We can become anxious about our health. We can become anxious about our family and our job and our income. And we can be very worried. It's easy to worry. Because the world's example is to worry. The whole of the news network system is the same in every country that I've seen. It's dramatic music building up to news / propaganda, where the news is spoken and it's said in a way to not to encourage anybody. You know, it's doom and gloom, it's terrible. The terrorists are coming. The next killer virus is coming. The stock market's about to collapse. Brexit was the worst mistake. Or whatever they would say to discourage you. And they do. As well as your personal things. Like you've got to pay the rent. The car doesn't work. It needs to be fixed. But as a Christian, you know, there is a threefold answer to that. Not to the problem with the news networks. But the fear of the things in the world and in your life is firstly, well, you should recognize that when the Bible speaks and when our catechism talks about we're living in a state of sin and misery, it's not a theological abstract thought. We are. We do die. We do get sick. There is pain. There is sorrow. There is mourning. So recognize that we are living in that state. There is no paradise on earth yet. Secondly, that we are to cast all our cares upon God. For He says He cares for us. And He does. And thirdly, trusting in Him and not in circumstances. Or as the Apostle Paul, I believe, said, that we are to live by faith and not by sight. Secondly, we have the deceitfulness of these riches. Similarly, there is a lack of faith in God the giver by putting faith and hope in the gifts given. We put our hope and we put our happiness into the gifts that are given. Whereas we should have contentment with what we have. Allow me to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Of course, now I am applying this to the children of God. Present. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, that is clothes, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the television, the media, the only thing that they do is constantly tell the young people that you need to be popular, that you need to have fame, that you need to have money, that you need to have everything you want. Everything that your flesh desires needs to be fulfilled. And this is constant bombardment. And if you're opening yourself and your heart and your mind and your ears and your eyes to this sort of propaganda, the devil's propaganda, day in and day out, then it's no wonder that your heart is going to yearn after these things. Hey, it's good to be popular. And if we want to be popular, we shouldn't mention the name of Jesus Christ. And if we want to be popular, then we should do things that are forbidden before marriage. And if we want to be popular, we should do foolish things like drinking alcohol and the like. To be popular with man. Do you know that's the fear of man? You fear rejection by the fear of by man. But that's worthless. They are glass beads in comparison with diamonds. Diamonds are the fear of God. Where you fear God and you love Him and you obey Him. Not some foolish pervert on the television telling you how to live your life and just speaking the words of the devil. The deceitfulness of riches. Are we content with what we have? Are we always looking for that bigger house, that newer, faster car, the newest iPhone, a better job, a bigger salary? I'm not putting down a healthy ambition at all. But these things are very attractive to the human heart. The human heart is in and of itself wicked, and it latches onto the material things. It grabs onto them and it loves them. It loves matter and refuses and denies the giver and the creator of that matter. That's our natural tendency in our heart. And that's the danger of these things. A terrible danger. Look at that lovely new television. Look at that lovely new computer. In and of themselves, not wrong. What a danger to the heart, and we'll come on to that in a moment. As we look then, the lusts and desires and pleasures of this world. Have we become in such a place in our life that His Word is no longer having its rightful place in our hearts? Are we in prayer when we're talking to the God who loves us and saves us? Has it now become a dry religious duty? I better do this. It is a duty. It is a duty. And it's a good duty to do. But in that duty, are we just going through that list of necessary prayers? And I'm not mocking the use of a list in prayers. But are we coming heart to heart with the God who loves us and saves us, who calls you, who are in Christ, His very own child forever and ever? Are we coming to Him as a child to the Father? And are we spending time? Yes, we are praying for this missionary. Yes, we are praying for the local church work. Yes, we are praying for those things. A good and solemn duty. But are we coming to our Father in heaven? Is there now a like or a reply on our latest Facebook posting? Does that give us more of a thrill than going to the prayer meeting on whatever night of the week it is here? It can do. The heart has latched on to the material. The heart has latched on to what is made and not the maker. It's a danger. We'd rather watch a spiritually corrupt, morally filthy, blasphemy-filled soap opera than open the Word of God. It may not be a soap opera, maybe a YouTube channel, which is in and of itself clean and good and informative. Whatever it might be, we're all prone to it. I'm not standing here as a spiritual giant telling you off. I'm preaching to me as well. We're all in danger of this. And so these worries, these riches, and these pleasures are thorns. They're shiny, sharp thistles that dig in to your heart of every believer, and they need to be removed. Well, why do they need to be removed? Because Jesus guarantees us that they will win out. They will grow up higher than you, and they will choke you, and they will make you fruitless. Not a very nice promise to claim. Not a promise I would suggest claiming. They will win out. They're mightier than we are. And so if we have allowed these thorns to fill our hearts, believer, you are backslidden. You have fallen from a great height where you were placed upon that rock. And you have slid. You've slipped and you've slid. See, the backslider eats and drinks and breathes what the flesh desires. And the spirit becomes so cold. Becomes cold. It's not getting the food it needs. So let us now, as we've considered the reality of backsliding, let us look at false converts. And this is a situation far worse than a backslider. So the backslider has root within himself, to use the Lord's language. The backslider is converted. He is forgiven. Or she. And yet, his or her standing in the Lord has not changed. The relationship with the Lord has not changed. But their love to the Lord, their love to the Lord has changed. And that needs to be corrected. Those who profess Christ as their Saviour, those who have professed Christ as their Saviour, you need to return to the Saviour. But a false convert, as we read about in verses 20 to 21, is a stony ground hearer. Stony ground. Here is no supernatural work of God. The word doesn't take root in the heart. There is no root. There is no depth. What is shown here is an emotional response, not a spiritual conversion. An emotional response. They hear and immediately receive the word with joy. An emotional response has been encouraged, it's been expected, and it's been experienced. Emotion of the soul, not of the spirit. And this unrepentant sinner has been told by somebody, now you are saved. You've had an emotional experience. And is it any surprise that such a deluded person, at the first whiff of persecution, of being put under pressure because he's confessed Christ, being put under pressure because Christianity is no longer popular, will flee. The church will flee Christ. He didn't sign up for that. He did not sign up to follow Christ through thick and thin. He just had an emotional response to something. This is one of the great errors and the dangers of the charismatic movement and charismatic tendencies in churches. They play on emotions. They play on moods. They play on feelings by using music and lights and suggestive words. I know, I've been there. After the Lord converted me in 2004, the first 2 years of my Christian life were in a charismatic church. I lived then in Holland. Charismatic church. Never was the gospel preached. Never was the gospel mentioned. It was to bring people in and to give them a warm experience. Warm and fuzzy. Music. Rock. Pop music. Bring them in. Give them a cup of coffee. Be informal. Be casual. And let them experience the Holy Ghost. Let them hear the prophecies. Let them hear the tongues. Let them be amazed by how spiritual we are. And then declare that they are the children of God because they felt something. They had an experience. The music had been set up. Everyone was to stand up very quietly and listen to the music and open their hands. And they were told, the Spirit of God is now coming on the meeting. And then they're told to expect anything. Do you feel anything? Do you feel a bit warm? Well, of course you do. The heating's on. Do you feel any fuzziness coming over you? Yes, I've been standing up for 10 minutes non-stop. Do you feel anything? Do you want to feel something? Yes, you do. If you feel something, you're being spiritual and God is working in you, you're accepted in that group. What has this got to do with the gospel of Christ? Nothing. What has this got to do with the conversion of sinners? Of changing their whole relationship with sin, which they loved, and making them now despise it, and the God that they despise suddenly to love. To love that God, not the Santa Claus God of the charismatic movement. Because what they're told is, hey, now you're a child of God. Now that you have all these things, now God will bless you if you repent of your sins. See, repentance does come in, but that is only to clear away things that may be cursed in your life. Things that withhold the blessing of God. But you know, all these blessings are carnal blessings. They're carnal blessings. Do you want that new car? Do you want that new job? Do you want that bigger house? Do you want that bank account filled with money? I have never heard any of them speaking of true grace, of true fruits of the Spirit, of meekness, patience, love, that agape love we were talking about this morning, that unconditional love to those that hate you. Carnal blessings. As I said, deep down their relationship to sin has not changed. Are you a false convert? Have you made a decision but have not repented and turned to Christ? Is there no mark of grace in your life? Does your heart not thrill when you think of Christ? Or did your heart not thrill once, now that you're backslidden maybe? But those who are truly converted, there is a change. A change in relationship to sin and God. And if you haven't got that, then it doesn't matter. Then you're pinning your eternal hopes upon a decision, upon a date, upon an experience, upon what preacher, some preacher told you. But you're not pinning your hopes on Jesus Christ. See the difference? See the difference? Pinning your heart and hooking it onto material things, hooking it onto things of the world, things that you've done, are completely different than throwing your whole of your lot, of your soul and your life and your sin and your future in with Jesus Christ. Do you recognize yourself in this description? Because if you have not repented and believed, if you are not following Christ, you are not His, and He is not yours. That is the terrible reality of backsliding. We also have the red flag of backsliding, which is to the believer. It's a heart condition, a condition of the heart. And as we've mentioned already, so I won't repeat, the believer can affix their heart on the wrong things. And these things will suffocate the spiritual life of a Christian. But how can we be warned? How do we know when we're starting to backslide? You know, there was a quote that I've heard at the college, and it was allegedly made by Dr. John Douglas, the former principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible. And it runs as follows. He allegedly said, "If your love and zeal for the Lord and His work are now cooler than they once were, then you are now backslidden." I'll repeat. "If your love and zeal for the Lord and His work are now cooler than they once were, then you are now backslidden." Now, when I first heard that, that was a smack in the gob. That made me seriously think and consider, is this true? Child of God, is that true? And I'm not saying you are backslidden, but are you in danger of backsliding? Is that slippery slope under your feet already? It should jolt you. It should wake you up. It should even haunt you as it's haunted me. But God has blessed that to me. And made me consider, Lord, I am weak. Lord, I am foolish. Help me. And remember, backsliding, like an addiction, like immorality and serious crime, doesn't happen overnight. Step by baby step, we're moving further away from where we should be. It's a heart condition, and it's a critical condition. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to allow ourselves to backslide and to be consumed with the treasures and the pleasures of this temporary world. And it's useless, because when we're backsliding, we're no longer fighting for the Lord. In fact, you could even say that we're a dead weight and we're a liability in the army of God. We're no longer standing shoulder to shoulder. We've made a breach in the ranks. And that's not the way that the Lord of the house, the Lord who builds his own church, has designed it to be. We're ceding ground to the enemy. Paul even said the same thing to the Galatians. He says, "You did run well. You did. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." You see, it's also rewardless, backsliding. Christ calls us to be fruitful. He desires us to be fruitful. The fruits of the Spirit in our life, the fruits of converts through our evangelical efforts, and the fruits of God's work being established and growing. Jesus Christ wants you to be fruitful, and he will give you the Spirit, and he will give you his grace, he will give you his word, so that you'll be fruitful. And then, he'll reward you for being fruitful. He'll reward you for being fruitful, which was his work in you anyway. Here's a wonderful Lord, that he will prepare us to work for him. What a privilege, what an honour to work for the Lord of glory. And then when we do so, he'll reward us for doing it. The fruits that he has caused to grow in you by grace, he'll reward you for them. Don't miss out on these everlasting rewards and the well done of God. So we've seen the reality of backsliding. We've seen something of the red flag of backsliding. And now we have the restoration of backsliders. May I ask you then tonight, in the light of God's word and our examination thereof, do you recognize yourself in this? Not allowing yourself to be distracted by thoughts of tomorrow, by the person sitting next to you, or whatever it might be. Allow me to talk to you about the most precious thing that you possess within you, your soul. Do you recognize any of this in your life? Do you see a starting tendency to backslide? Or do you see that you already are backslidden? That you've cooled off to the nth degree, and it is not right with your soul and it's not right between you and God? Do you see your need to be restored? And even if it's an intellectual yes, pray God that it will become a heartfelt desire here. That you will desire to be restored. How do you become restored to God? Well, you can't do it on your own. But Christ can. And Christ is willing. Christ can restore you, backslider. And he is willing to restore you. How? Repent. Repent. Repent of loving gifts more than the giver. Repent of allowing, through unbelief, those thorns of worry and wealth and pleasures to abound in your heart. Most especially, shall I say, repent of the pride and the self-reliance that you have in your Christian walk. That you can do it all without Christ. You can't. You can do nothing without Christ. I can do nothing without Christ. Without me, you can do nothing, the Lord said. Repent of ingratitude, fruitlessness, coldness, and even the fear of man, as we've already mentioned. Secondly, believe. You've heard this before. Repent and believe. Believe. Because his word says that if we do confess our sins, he is faithful and just, because you're forgiven in Christ, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This was written to Christians. He willingly forgives It's in his character to forgive. He will forgive your backsliding. So humble yourself before God. Live a life of thankfulness. Let the Spirit work fruit in your life and be on fire and zealous for God. There's nothing wrong with being zealous for God. Paul encourages it. He says in Galatians, but it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. To be restored to full fellowship with God, who gave his own life for yours. God the Son. You know, for those outside of Christ, those who are still slaves to sin and the devil, who are unbelievers or false converts, you need to come to Christ. How? Again, repent and believe. What is repent? Turn away from the sin that you love. I pray that God is now changing your heart, that you'll now dislike the sin that you've always loved. And that God and the Saviour, whom you've ignored, you will now run to. You'll turn to him and be forgiven. The guarantee of God's word is this, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon God, repent, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when you call upon him, all your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You are united to Christ. And glory is your future. That is the gospel. Why wouldn't you accept it? As the Lord showed to me, as it were, in a very simple picture. I'm not talking about a vision or anything. Just understanding the gospel I had heard the night of my conversion. There's a choice. And the choice is a dagger in your belly or €1 million. What fool would choose the dagger? What fool would choose death? Perdition, destruction, hell, that lake of fire. Come on, you've got some wisdom. You've got some intelligence. Choose that which is good. And we're not talking about money. We're talking about the value of your own soul. And we are talking about the riches in Christ. Everlasting life. Peace with God. I'd like to finish by reading from Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. Spoken to the believer, but also to the unbeliever. Because you come to Christ, God will never leave you. People will disappoint you. People will turn their back on you. People will betray you. But God never will. Verse 5 of chapter 13, Hebrews. Let your conversation, that is your behavior, be without covetousness, that is desiring things that aren't yours, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen.